Well, thank you again for your presence. It's an unusual day for us, but we trust that the Lord will prove himself to be reliable and faithful and the same as he's always been. May he speak to our hearts this morning. You'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. We continue our study on the life of Joseph. I told you that in the beginning of the study that many of my thoughts are coming from a book that I picked up. The title is Joseph, with these descriptive words: beloved, hated, and exalted. Those are three appropriate words to describe the life of Joseph. We see the first scenes of him as the Bible introduces him, and we find that he is beloved of his father. But almost on the same page in many of our Bibles, it is that there's a group of people that are near and dear to him, as we shall see later as the story unfolds, that hate him. And their hatred moves beyond jealousy to the desire to kill him, silence his voice, silence him from being. And then after the hatred is exhibited, then we find God providentially working out things so that he gets into a position of power. He is exalted. That's one way to look in broad brush strokes at the life of Joseph. And then I pointed out last week that if you really look at his life in the grand scheme of God's redemptive program, what you find is he is the instrument that God uses to bring God's people to Egypt. And this is a significant thing in God's program, because of all of the portraits in the Old Testament concerning our salvation that we have in Christ, as he presents it in the Old Testament, probably the most vivid picture in the Old Testament is his deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt into the Promised Land. But they have to get to Egypt first. And so Joseph is God's instrument to bring his people to Egypt. But I thought about a third way that you could look at Joseph's life, and I think this is why his life resonates with so many. When I mentioned at the beginning our study on the life of Joseph, there was more than one person that came to me with a palpable enthusiasm. I'm looking forward to this study. Well, the reason that they could look forward to it is because they already know the story. And what they know about the story is enough to tell them there are things that happen in the life of Joseph that parallel events that happen in my life. Not of the great significance in God's redemptive program, but I can associate with this young man having given my life to the Lord, and then I have these terrible things to happen in my life that I cannot explain. And yet, as time passes, I'm beginning to see that there was a purpose. So another way that you could describe the life of Joseph are these four words. The mystery of providence. The mystery of providence. You know, as the Lord's people, and I think in men in general, I think this is what you generally can see about a person as they come to adulthood, they live life, and they come to the end of their life. The first part of their life, they ultimately begin to say, what's life all about? We don't understand it. Then life starts happening and you're too busy to think about that question anymore. You're just living life. But then at the end of the life, the person may come to the end of life, what's my life been all about? You still question it. You just don't understand it. And I think that's something that is true of all of mankind, but from the Christian standpoint, I think that we have similar questions, but they are not just couched in better terms. They are still genuine and true, and they are indicative of a life lived in obedience and love for the Savior. So, for example, in my experience, and maybe in yours, when the Lord brought you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did you bow before Him as your Savior, but you knew enough about what he had done for you, that you were so enamored with his love for you that you wanted your life to be consumed for his glory. So you gave him your life. It was a conscious decision on your part and my part. My life is not my own. Use me as you see fit. And then, after having done that and knowing, as we know now, that the Lord desires truth in the inward parts, including that type of honesty. Lord, I do want to live for you. And we've abandoned ourselves for him, but that's all that we know to do. Then what we find is it's not long in life, and there's saint after saint that has this same story. That something comes into your life that's so difficult and hard. It's almost, if you didn't know better, you would think it was an attempt to divert you out of the way. And then it's almost like it knocks you for a loop. It almost sends you to the point where you don't want to have anything to do with God and His Christ, but you do not go that direction. You are kept in the way. And then when the dust settles, the Lord begins to bring this beautiful passage, not just to your memory, but to your reality. Romans 8:28. For God is working all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then He graciously brings another truth to your mind in Romans 8 and verse 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? And in this life of Joseph, we appreciate it. We enter into this life story because some events in our lives are like that. As a Christian, we've given our all to Him. We know that the Lord's hand is upon us, but then things come that are very hard, and yet we have to realize ultimately, and we do realize ultimately, that there's a grand purpose at play. Now, it's interesting to me as you study the life of Joseph that you find that the first real battlefront in this man's soul is relationships. Relationships with his brethren. I mean, his brethren hate him, and we went through this last week to a degree in a very disjointed way, but you ask the question, why did they hate him? Well, there's some obvious things. I mean, his father loved him. It seems that he loved him more than he did his other brethren. He demonstrated that love for him and admiration and acknowledged of his abilities by giving him a coat of many colors, the King James Version says. But really, it was a way to designate this man is not meant for manual labor. He's meant to oversee. And so he is sent by his father from time to time to oversee the affairs of his brethren. And they see him coming, and we find his brethren moved with envy. Now, one thing, if I don't get to it today, there's many different stories in this story. One of them is how damaging unconfessed and unrepented of sin can be in the life of a person. What do I mean by that? His brethren hated him. But that hatred began with envy. Then it moved to hatred, and it moved further than that. They had every intention of killing him. And if you want to consider how damaging sin can be in the life of you and me, unconfessed sin, 25 years later, when they come into contact with Joseph, they're still remembering his cries. Someone has said that sin is its own nemesis in the heart and the life of a person. Unconfessed sin, harbored sin, will stick with you. It will stick with you. It will have effects on us that we may not be able to articulate. It may affect our bodies. It certainly will affect our souls. And this is the case in the life of Joseph. They hated him, and they would have silenced him completely, but God had other designs. They were his real enemies. Behind this, and this is where I think is another valuable lesson for us as the Lord's people, behind the details, there's a grand story at play that God is orchestrating. If you and I would dare, as a child of God, look at our lives from His perspective, it would change our perspective. It would allow us to recognize there's nothing that has entered into our experience but that came by the hand of an all-wise God and an all-loving God for His people. It would allow us to be where Joseph ultimately gets, and that is when he is in their presence once again, he has no bitterness, none whatsoever. He has nothing but a desire for their good. But my friends, where are we today as in our walk with the Lord? Have there been wrongs done to us as God's people that we have not yet submitted to the mysterious providence of God, that He permitted it to happen, that He had a wise and holy and loving purpose in permitting that arrow to hit straight within our heart? And this was the case with Joseph. And Joseph does not get there immediately. You know that. It takes a good long time. But he does get to that point. And I'm asking all of us this morning, because I'm sure that at least some of us here are not understanding what's taking place in life today for his child. And can we rest in the fact that he is working all things together for good? That they may have had evil intentions and probably did have evil intentions, but that's insignificant. God meant it for good, you see. And you must believe that, because if you believe your Bible, and I know that I'm speaking to people who do, that's part of God's revelation of how He's dealing with us. We're not at liberty not to believe it. We must believe it. And there's tremendous rest in those wonderful truths. Find it. Find your soul's rest in that. Well, they were his real enemies. And I believe that what we see in this grand thing that's happening in the life of Joseph is that it's a continuation of Genesis 3:15. You want to read that with me, maybe, as we find a text that we can land on for just a moment? But Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 reads like this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head. And you say, well, this is a messianic prophecy. And it is. It's probably the first one in our Bible speaking of ultimately what the Lord Jesus Christ would do to his enemy. But what we see is there's going to be those who are identified with Christ, those who are identified with the serpent, and there's going to be enmity between them. So how do you explain, my friend, if you're in Christ this day, this relationship fracture? That, I mean, you may have done what you could, but it's not healed. Is it possible that the fracture exists solely because there's this enmity that exists in the world that God alone describes between those that are in Christ and those who have as their father the devil? And this enmity, these relationship fractures, are the result of that. They're not simply temperament. They're not simply position. It's something deeper. This is where you have to go as a Christian as you read God's Bible and you see it played out in the life of Joseph. But then the question becomes, how do you handle being hated? Joseph was hated. I mean, it went beyond dislike. Just like you remember Cain and Abel. What in the world did Abel do wrong? Frankly, he did what was right. But he was hated by Cain. But how do you handle being hated? Let me suggest to you that the Bible has many things to tell us about how to handle being hated for Christ's sake. And the first thing I tell you is it does not demand that you correct it. It does not demand that you initiate contact with the one who hates you and try to resolve it. In some cases, it may demand that you simply turn the other cheek. What do I mean by that? Listen to these words. Turn with me, and we'll turn to several passages now. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. And look at the last phrase. Not answering again. Essentially, it's talking about this relationship, slave to master. The master has done wrong to the individual who is a saint. The saint does not go back to the master and say, look, you wronged me. We got to get this right. The Bible says don't answer. This is not isolated counsel from the Word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. This, as you know, as we read it, you'll find out this is prophetic of how the Lord responded to those who hated Him and manifested that hatred by physically harming Him. In Isaiah 15 verse 6, it says this, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of how to handle being hated. And He was the one that received the hatred. He didn't trumpet the wrongs of those that hated Him. He knew that this was in the providence of God, and so He accepted what was taking place. And then if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Again, we take it out of the realm of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, and we bring it home as a letter written to us as saints of God, and we find ourselves being addressed as people who potentially could have suffered some injustice at the hands of others. And what are we to do? Romans 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then, of course, if you want a crown jewel of this truth, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter, writing to the saints, says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. The Christian oftentimes, as is the case here with Joseph, may be powerless to effect any righting of wrongs. But even if there is within their power, the better and higher and nobler course, according to Scripture, oftentimes is to do nothing. You say, well, I have been wronged. Give it time. Give it a day. Give it a month. Give it a year. Give it 5 years. Give it 10 years. Give it 25 years. That's what Joseph did. And then he begins to see the picture clearly, and he doesn't demand at all forgiveness. He doesn't demand at all that these people submit to his position that he was right and they were wrong. He doesn't demand that. He simply thinks to himself, and he articulates it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Where are we in our lives? Where have we gotten in our experience, in our walk with the Lord? Where are we on this continuum? Are we still struggling with Joseph as he's in prison, not once but twice, where the word of the Lord is trying him? Or have we found ourselves in an exalted place, not in a place of power over the individuals, but we're now seated in the heavenlies. We now appreciate who we are in Christ, and the one that has died for us, loved us supremely, not only to give his life for us, but to be instrumental in every part and facet of our lives, even when arrows are shot at us. And have we not come to the point to recognize that we are a people that can have weapons formed against us? But that prophecy in Isaiah will stand. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. None of them. Have we come to that point? This is where Joseph ultimately got. Then you have the dreams. Turn with me to Genesis 37, and we read this because it's going to play into the grand story. In Genesis 37 and verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dream and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. He told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So let's look at this for a moment in this light. This was a dream that was genuine. The Lord sent it to him. This is God's way, and in the Old Testament it seems, and really leading up to the coming of our Lord, there were still the times when God communicated to men via dreams. And even in the book of Acts, we had that happening from time to time. And I would say to you as New Testament Christians, don't look for a dream to communicate what God would have you to do in life. As that wonderful hymn goes, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Find him communicating with you today in his word. But that does not mean that he didn't do it by dreams in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, when there was the Spirit's own interpretation of what happened at Pentecost, he said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And part of that prophecy was that young men shall dream dreams. I don't anticipate any devaluation of the Word of God in the future state, but I do anticipate that God is going to begin to communicate with his people in this miraculous way once again one day. I do. But here we have dreams. They're real. God sent them. And they are prophetic, and the story plays out. We know the rest of the story. We know that what his brothers thought they meant, actually that's what it meant. What his daddy, Jacob, thought that it meant, it's actually what it meant. They would one day bow down before Joseph. But we ask ourselves the question, because by him telling the dream, it exacerbated their envy. And now we get back to another mysterious providence. Why is it that sometimes we do what we do? When if we had not done it, we wouldn't have the problems that we have. Why didn't Joseph keep this to himself? Isn't it true that the book of Proverbs will later tell us that it's the glory of kings to conceal a matter? Shouldn't he have just kept this to himself? Was he naive? Or was this part of God's program? And it's the latter. And let me tell you, friends, in your life and mine, you look back at your mistakes and you dwell on them, you'll send yourself down into a deep, dark hole. You really will. But if you can, by God's grace, realize that according to His mysterious providence, He permitted you to make that mistake. Joseph's mistake was not sin. It was not sin for him to tell the dream. Some of our mistakes in life, they're not sin, but man, we paid a price for them. But what are we going to do? What we should do is realize God is at work. Rest in the fact that He is at work. Well, finally this morning, Jacob sends Joseph on a mission. Turn with me to verse 12 of this 37th chapter. Genesis 37 and verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto them, Here am I. He said unto him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Let's get a little geographical perspective here. Hebron is where Jacob and his family lived. It was where Isaac had lived. They say that for 200 years they had lived in this area. But the Lord was blessing them materially. Their sheep were multiplying. There was the pasture land was being depleted. And so they moved out to where there was more pasture land. And this is biblical and insightful. They decided to go to Shechem. There is a story behind Shechem. Shechem is where there was a man whose eyes fell upon their sister, Dinah. And when his eyes fell upon his sister, their sister Dinah, he desired her. And she rebuffed his desires, but he persisted and raped her. Two of the brethren found out about that, and they went after him and his father and killed both of them in Shechem. Now, that kind of thing sticks in the mind of a place, especially in the times of tribalism. They remember those things. And so it plays into our story, because what happens here, Joseph is going to be sent from Hebron to Shechem. And there in Shechem, he's going to be, in a sense, in enemy territory. He's going to be not only encountering his own brethren who don't want to see him, but But he's going to be in a world that's antagonistic to him too. Now, how does this play in? The other day I was listening to a man telling some of the stories of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And there are many stories about the man. He was a prolific and profound man. The Lord greatly gifted him as a young man. He came into the pulpit where John Gill had once preached. And at the time he came to that pulpit, there were so many empty seats. He had only been there as a teenager for a little while before word got out and people were selling tickets to get in and hear him. Can you imagine that? And listen, his message wasn't any different than what it ultimately was. What interest. But Spurgeon left from that place, ultimately, after one other stop, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built, seated 6,000 people. The story is told by Spurgeon that he could look out at any pew on Sunday. And in the place where every place where a person could sit, he could recount in his mind, this person that sat there was saved. This person that sat there was saved. Can you imagine that? I tell you that only to tell you that when Spurgeon preached, he believed that every preacher in every message ought to preach the gospel. So here we are in the Old Testament. Here we have Joseph, and we're relating him to our lives. But did you know that with Joseph we have one of the most full pictures of Christ? How is that so? Real quickly. First thing, by this point, Joseph was in Hebron enjoying fellowship with his father. The word Hebron means fellowship. He was in Hebron enjoying fellowship with his father before he was sent out on a mission. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't just pop on the scene at the incarnation. From eternity past, he had been in full fellowship with the Father. Delightful fellowship with the Father. Then we have the next thing. There was a concern in the heart of Jacob for his other sons. It was Jacob's love for his sons that was the impetus behind Joseph being sent on the mission. And what do we read in the most famous book verse in our New Testament? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, there are things, a wonderful thing about our Bible is that I believe it's wholly inspired by God, down to the word. But men wrote it. And God did not say, okay, now get into a trance and I'm going to give you every word. Just let go and let God just write the words. He didn't do that. He used their personalities. And there were things that impressed these men that maybe didn't impress the other writers as much. Listen to John. John will repeatedly talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being the sent of God. He says of him that he was sent. Repeatedly he talks about him being sent. God sent his son into the world. This was the love manifest of the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What we have in the life of Joseph, there are parallels here. We're being pointed to the Savior, and now we have the blessed privilege in New Testament times to look back and say, ah, there it is. We make sense of it now. This is the fullness of the picture. It's not just him in his agony in life and ultimately seeing God's purpose. It is God demonstrating to us his great love for a people that rejected him, his own enemies, and he sends his son, his beloved son, to save people like you and people like me.
We have this in this wonderful picture. And then we have not only the concern of Joseph, of Jacob rather, for his sons, but we also know that Joseph knows that those to whom he's being sent hate him. You know, the Bible really, someone has used the term, takes a curry comb. I'm not sure I understand what a curry comb is, but I think I know it like runs against the grain. And it will uncover some things that we may not want to have uncovered. Here's a truth about Christianity that can go right to the heart of whether our profession is true or not. He loves his enemies. He tells us to love our enemies. It is not the behavior of a genuine believer to hate their enemies. It's the behavior of a genuine Christian to love their enemies. And here's Joseph. His father said, go there. And did you hear his words? Here am I. And he sends him to his brethren who hate him. You say, well, he had to go. We'll close with this. There's a little bit of little detail that will help you appreciate that Joseph still loved his brethren, even though they hated him. He goes to Shechem, and he's wandering around because he expected to see them. And a man sees him and says, who are you looking for? I'm looking at him. He says, well, they've gone to Dothan. You know what Joseph could have done? He could have gone back to his father and says, they're not there. They're not in Shechem. Not only does he have a mission from his father that was specific to go to Shechem, but he knows what's the impetus behind him sending him to his brethren. And Joseph is sympathetic with the impetus. His father loves his sons, and he loves his brothers. And so where does he go? He goes to Dothan. And there we have another aspect of the glories of the Savior. He comes into the world. He comes into his own. And his own not only did not know him, they received him not. But yet he came. And why did he come? Because he loved, at that point, his enemies. But God commended his love for you, his love for me, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So the parallels are there, and we'll close. But we would be amiss. We cannot, being true to the overall arching and overarching theme of the Bible and our responsibility, we cannot but point men to Christ. See him in the life of Joseph. Yes, some of the parallels will not, you can't take them to their ultimate end. That's part of types. And shadows. They're really not the full revelation. But there's enough there to point us to the beauty of what Christ has done for us. And so he will go. And when he gets there, his brethren will demonstrate their hatred. And as I pointed out earlier, I'll point it out again. His brothers are accountable for what they did. Joseph here is the subject of what they did. He has to deal with it. in his holy soul, he has to come to terms with it. And he will come to terms with it by not blaming them, but recognizing God meant it for good. It will silence our criticism. It will put our souls at rest. If we can ever in this life as believers come to the conclusion that I don't care what men have done to me, God permitted it. And I believe that not only does He love me, but He is orchestrating my life. He's working out every detail of my life. He's permitted that to happen, and He means it for good. Until we come to that point, we'll constantly be hurt. We'll constantly be critical. We'll constantly be cynics, even though we know we shouldn't. And on the flip side, these brethren. You know, sin in the book of James is mentioned as it begins with desire. It conceives and it brings forth death. There's a progression in sin. And these brethren are an example of the progression of sin. And so the lesson is for us as God's people, if there's sin in our lives, confess it. Turn from it, or else it will eat you alive. You won't get away from it. But like Joseph, give it time. Let the word of the Lord try you. You don't understand what's happening? Let the word of the Lord try you. Take His promises. Believe His promises. Know what's taking place, but let it try you. Where He'll take you is where He took Joseph. What a blessed thought. Where are we? I don't care if you've been a believer a year, 5 years, 50 years. Where are we? Have we submitted to the fact that God could, in fact, have caused this fractured relationship? He could, in fact, have permitted it. In order that something good might come to pass in your life and mine.